I invite the rest of you to open up in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. If you're new to the Bible, Proverbs is easy to find. If you go to the middle, you're in the Psalms, and if you go one book to the right, you'll be in Proverbs. And today we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 22. We're picking up where we left off last week in a series in Proverbs that I'm calling Launch Wisdom for Young Adults and Those Who Know Them. So last week we looked at Proverbs 22 verses 1 through 3, and today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7, continuing in the chapter. It struck me this week, what an awesome thing it is that the God who made the world, who certainly understands how things work, who has unique authority to command, also has unique insight to make us wise. And we would do well to pay careful attention to his words. God wants you to do well in life. He wants his church to do well and to flourish. That we would be a unique counterculture of salt and light in a dark world to the glory of his name. And we are equipped for that task through the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to read Proverbs 22, just verses 4 through 7. Follow along in your own Bible. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Let's pray. Our God, we pray for insight and light. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to understand and also to apply. And I pray that I would speak clearly, faithfully as I ought, in Jesus' name, amen. I've told many of you we are remodeling a house that might qualify as being in the country. We're right 6 inches into the county out of the city limits, more in a slightly agricultural area. I'm noticing something about the country, if you dare to call it that. There are pests in the country. We're catching mice in our house. That might be more to the old house problem. We have mouse traps, mouse poison. I am researching moles on the internet all the time, asking AI, how do you catch a mole? How do you deter moles? I bought mole traps, mole repellent. My latest thing is the coddling moth. Anybody know about coddling moth? The coddling moth is the worm in your apple. And I have a pear tree. I don't want worms in my pears. I'm now into coddling moth pheromones. Exciting subject for internet research. The point being, if you follow the path of least resistance anywhere, but especially in the country, you're going to have lots of problems. If you do nothing, every worm, every apple is going to have a worm. Every room of your house is going to have a mouse. You're going to have a house full of pests and a garden full of weeds. A fruitful and productive home takes work. It takes work, just like everything in life, including our spiritual lives. A fruitful and healthy life takes work. It doesn't happen automatically. A life of integrity that honors God is a life that takes work. If you want to come to the end of your road, whenever that might be, and leave behind a godly legacy, it takes work. And all the more so, I'm going to turn my opening illustration on its head, that we have an enemy who is setting traps for us. That the world, the flesh, and especially the devil are putting out poison in your path and setting life-threatening snares all around you. If you want to avoid those things, it's going to take work. If you want to experience the abundant life that Jesus offers you, it's going to take a little hard work. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I want us to hear that. Jesus Christ came into the world and died on a cross for you and rose again for you and ascended for you and intercedes for you before the Father that you might have life, an abundant life. But that doesn't mean that you can sit back and do nothing and expect to be free from pests, expect to be safe from traps. In fact, the life that Jesus gives us is not a life free from work. It is the power to work productively for the glory of God. The curse is broken through Christ's finished work, and now through his transforming power and the indwelling of the Spirit, we can do good works conforming to an abundant life. And I think that's going to be my title this morning, Good Works Conforming to Abundant Life. And I want to think carefully about three areas of work. Going through Proverbs 22, verses 4 through 7, we're going to look first at soul work, secondly at parenting work, and then lastly at economic work. Soul work, parenting work, and economic work. Verses 4 and 5, to me, hold together quite nicely. The one showing our hope and the one showing the consequences of not following the right path. You'll see this yourself. Verses 4 and 5, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Contrast that with verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. We get some principles here about soul work. Again, I want to speak specifically to 16 to 24-year-olds, but really to all of us, because the soul work of a Christian is the same and doesn't change or really diminish as you get older or more mature in your faith. The principle is clear: abundant life, riches and honor and life begins with walking with God. Abundant life begins with walking with God, growing in a godly character. And this, again, doesn't happen automatically, but requires some work. The work, working at humility, first of all. The reward for humility is riches and honor and life. I'm going to date myself. A really old movie. Anybody seen The Graduate, 1967 movie? A few of us. It's probably unknown by now. It's a famous scene in The Graduate. Guy's just graduated from college. He's at a family party. It's very 1960s vibe. And this older gentleman corners him and says, "I got a piece of advice for you. It's really important. One word. One word that's going to change the course of your life." Pulls this poor guy at his side, leans in close, and says, "Plastics. Going to change your life." It's a great scene. If it was filmed today, somebody would corner you at your graduation party, lean in close, and say, "AI, right? It's going to change the course of your life." And in 50 years, we'll look back at that moment and we'll think, how ridiculous, because life moves quick. What will change the course of your life, imagine God leaning in close at your grad party. He says, "Humility will change the course of your life for good. The reward for humility is riches and honor and life." Not plastics or AI, but humility. What is humility? A proper understanding of who God is and who I am before Him. Humility is the recognition that God is holy and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present and all-good. We could go on and on and on in these characters of this magnificent God. And then I, in and of myself, am sinful and self-centered and unworthy and absolutely dependent upon Him. Humility is a theme in Proverbs. I go back a couple chapters, Proverbs 18:12. The author of Proverbs says this, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, But humility comes before honor. And the New Testament speaks the same wisdom to us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humility is something we need to work at. You ever think about working at humility? Some of us, perhaps, humility comes easier than to others, but all of us, if we're believers, need to work at the grace of humility. Let me think about how we can do that together. How do you work at humility? I want to say the best way to work at humility is to meditate on the gospel. We've heard a lot about Operation Epic Fury recently. I want to say that the gospel is God's Operation Epic Fury against human pride, against our boasting, against our haughty spirit that thinks we're so awesome and don't need anything or anybody to help us. When you meditate on the gospel and consider what you deserve, see Jesus on the cross, you see what my sin deserves. See Jesus on the cross and see the cost that God paid to redeem you from hell. Meditate on the gospel about God's awesome mercy and love and grace that saved us freely without regard to works, that no one may boast. Meditate on the gospel and it works humility in your soul. How do you do that? Say, meditate on the gospel. Is that just Christian jargon? I mean, open your Bible daily for lots of reasons, but especially for this, to remember Jesus and what he did to save you and how much you need him. How else do you work at humility? You work at humility by serving others. It's those who have the clearest sense of who God is and their humility before God that have the best sense of their humility in service before others. You can work at humility by doing simple things like doing the dishes for your family or bringing a meal to someone that has need of food, perhaps giving money to somebody that has need of money. But above it all, just work at humility. I'll talk more about that as we go. Work at humility, work at the fear of the Lord. It's the second characteristic in verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. A couple definitions of fear of the Lord, if that's an unfamiliar concept to you. I just looked up what some scholars say. Fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. It's not the idea. Or scared of a God that might just do something mean to me at any time. Rather, here's some Hebrew scholars. Fear of the Lord is a reverential submission to the will of God. Another person writes this, it is a continual, humble, and faithful submission to God. Lastly, a writer says this, fear of the Lord is another way of describing trust in the Lord, but the word fear adds the connotations of reverence and awe. I think those are helpful, painting a picture of what the Bible is talking about when it calls us to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an orientation of your soul before a God, again, who knows everything, has authority to command your life, and will hold you accountable for how you live. Because of who God is, I run from anything that displeases him, and I run to the things that God loves. The fear of the Lord, cultivating the fear of the Lord, is the soul work that every one of us needs to work at and to lean into. The fear of the Lord is, in fact, what leads to riches and honor and life. Remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Sold into slavery by his brothers and ends up a slave in Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with them, but because of the fear of the Lord, he says no and runs from there. And experiences tremendously bad consequences, at least in the short term, for his faithfulness and his fear of the Lord. But because of the fear of the Lord, where does the story go? In the end, Joseph is exalted. He's given riches and honor and life and becomes the source of life to his family and to other nations in the ancient Near East. Or think about the story of David. David was a man who exemplified the fear of the Lord. And although his enemy Saul was in the cave and he had a knife in his hand and he could have ended Saul's life, because of his fear of the Lord, he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And what was the consequences for David? Riches and honor and life. But especially we think of Jesus. Obedient to his Father's will, even to death on a cross, that is the fear of the Lord to the greatest possible degree. And Jesus crowned with glory and honor and life, the name above all names. And if it was true for Joseph and David and Jesus, the same principle holds for us. This is the sole work of a Christian, to cultivate humility and to cultivate the fear of the Lord. And lastly, to guard your soul. See that in verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. I had this image pop into my mind. Maybe you've been watching the news about the Ebola outbreak in Africa and how medical workers in Africa guard themselves against infection. They are covered head to toe, even goggles around their eyes, around this deadly disease. And I want to submit to you, believers, if we had any idea how deadly sin is, and how deadly pride is, and how deadly idolatry is, that we would guard our souls with a similar vigilance and care. Guard our thoughts. You know what it's like to prideful thoughts flit through your head? Somebody gives you a compliment, and you think, man, I am pretty darn good. Look at me. In fact, I'm probably better than they even realize, and underappreciated. And then the conviction comes. Wait a second. I'm supposed to be cultivating humility, doing the soul work of humility. I don't want to do that. So we guard our soul by being quick to repent. God, I don't want to be prideful. Forgive me for that prideful thought. Thank you for your gifts. If I can do anything good, it comes from you. You are God. Help me to grow in humility. That's guarding your soul on the thought level. Guard your diet. I don't mean the foods you eat. I mean the media that you consume. Some media, influencers, so-called teachers, ought to come with a warning label: harmful or fatal if swallowed. Guard your diet and guard your love for God, that God would always be our first love, supreme love above all other loves. Guard your daily time with God. Work at praise and adoration. Set your mind on the beauty and loveliness of God and cultivate joy in prayer. We could talk about soul work for a long time, but this is a great starting point, right? To cultivate humility, to cultivate the fear of the Lord, and to guard your soul. The soul work of a Christian is the foundation for an abundant life, not only here, but for all eternity. And I want to move on to the second point today, parenting work, which is, in a sense, soul work 2.0, soul work for a second generation. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you're a parent, one of your call is part of your calling, not just to care for your own soul, but for the souls of those entrusted to you in your own children. You ponder this for a second. By God's design, we are co-workers with Jesus in the lives of our children, so that our children would come into the experience of abundant life. And Lord willing, to another generation and another generation until Christ returns. And this is work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to get to work. Now, I want to give a quick caveat and an explanation here before we keep going, because I think this is one of the most misunderstood and perhaps guilt-inducing verses you'll find in the Bible. It appears to be sort of a promise. You do A, train up a child in the way you should go, and then you will get outcome B. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. It appears to be sort of a law of physics that things fall at 9.8 meters per second squared. Is that right? I don't know. Check me on that. Everything does this, and it always happens that way. And if you do X, Y, and Z in your kid's life, then you'll get these outcomes. It's not what this verse is trying to say. It's not a promise. It is a proverb. It is not a statement of universal law. It is an observation of how life works, designed to make us wise. Let me give you an example, and this is a bit of a digression, but I think it's helpful. I heard a proverb this week. It's not a biblical proverb, it's an American proverb, and I thought, oh, this would be good to share in church. It's helpful. Somebody said, I was listening to a podcast, the A students teach the B students who work for the C students. You ever heard that before? I'd never heard that before. And I thought, that's intriguing. Can I find a counterexample? Absolutely. Lots of counterexamples. It is not universally true. In fact, it might not even be usually true, but if you're thinking about it, it has a kernel of helpful wisdom in it, especially if you're the parent of a C student. Why is it my kid can't pay attention in school and never gets good grades and is just restless? Maybe it's because God has designed them for something better and something different. They just don't do well in a school setting. It has wisdom in it, even though it is not a general and absolutely ironclad rule for how life works. And I think it does have some wisdom that can make us wise. Similarly, this proverb has wisdom to make us wise, not supposed to be guilt-inducing. If your children, though raised well and taught about the Lord Jesus, do not grow up to follow Christ. Nevertheless, let's focus on what it is telling parents. And the principle is very clear. It calls parents to train children. I want to set this in a biblical context, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 18 and the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 18, 19. God says, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Part of the reason that God chose Abraham was that Abraham would begin a godly legacy, teaching his children to follow the Lord, who would do the same for their children, and so on and so forth. And this pattern is repeated for us, as we just heard in Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Even in the prophets, this is Malachi 2:15. Very simply, God wants godly offspring. You hear that? God wants godly offspring, and parents need to work at this. It's not okay. I heard had a coworker once said, I said, what was your relationship with your parents like? Well, I'm not very close to my parents. Why is that? Well, my parents just were really busy all the time, and they hired a babysitter called Zelda. Which, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, it's a video game character, right? My parents didn't raise me. Zelda raised me. It's not okay to check out as a parent and just say, let Super Mario Brothers do the trick. It's not okay to be a parent that's essentially passive. I'll just let this flower grow up and bloom and lavish affirmation along the way. That is not biblical parenting. It's not okay to be a parent that gets so scheduled in activities that the training that God requires is just bracketed out and excluded from the family schedule and family life, because all you're doing is driving children to the next practice. God's call on parents is training, and this means intentional and goal-driven. Think about, watched a video once of a master bonsai gardener training a new bonsai tree. And there's a lot of cutting and a lot of stiff wire that bends this tree into the position that the bonsai gardener thinks is going to be beautiful, so parenting is training children. Training them, this is the second idea, according to a mold. What is the target of our training? ESV translation, train up a child in the way he should go. It needs to be said that the Hebrew is not quite so clear. Literally, train up a child according to his way. There are three really good options about what this could mean. I pondered this all week long. Finally made up my mind, but it could mean at least three things legitimately. One, train up a child according to his natural gifts and bent and inclinations. So if you are training your child for a career in the NFL, chances are that's not the way he's going to go. It's not according to his way. Every child is different. They need intentional and thoughtful parenting that takes into account how that child is wired and gifted. That's what it could mean. I don't think that's what it does mean, but it's not bad advice. It also could mean a statement of irony. Now follow me here. Train a child according to his own way. In other words, just let your child get his way all the time. Where's that going to lead? Well, even when he's old, he's not going to depart from it. There's a strong case that that is what the author of Proverbs meant to say. I don't think that's right, but that also is true. And you could probably find other Proverbs to say essentially that. Let your children make all the decisions, and you just follow along for the ride, and guess where they'll live and how they'll live when they're adults. After a lot of reflection, I think the ESV, and by the way, every English translation I looked at, translates it this way, is because they do capture the sense of this idea of the way or his way that's repeated often in the book of Proverbs. The way or his way is not just random words, but as you read through the whole book of Proverbs, you find that it means something like what we mean when we say discipleship. It means a life of moral accountability and faithful service to the God who created us. And this is a parent's concern. I'm training my child according to God's commands for a lifetime of faithfulness to God. Discipline and instruction in the Lord Jesus Christ, to quote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. And this way of training as a parent has great hope attached to it. Again, not a promise or an invariable rule, but a pattern that is repeated in countless lives and in countless stories, even in this room. People who had godly parents who trained them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and grew up to themselves follow Christ faithfully. Thought about the example of one of my heroes, D.A. Carson, Don Carson, a New Testament scholar and professor who loves the Lord, has been an impact and a blessing on my life, and he wrote a book about his dad, who was a pastor, Tom Carson. I talked about it in a sermon not too long ago. A man who loved the Lord and faithfully raised his children. When you go back one more generation, Tom Carson had a mother named Ethel Carson. And guess what? She loved her kids and took them to church and taught them the Bible. And he doesn't go further in the book, but if you probably look back further still, it's generation after generation after generation of parents teaching children and raising children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And how does this apply? I want to speak especially to young adults. Most likely, you'll have kids and soon. Not a guarantee, but it is a statistical probability. How are you going to do parenting work even before you have kids? I want to say, be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. If you marry someone who is not on the same page about training children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you are going to have a much more difficult job of doing that in your own home. One of the purposes of marriage is not just self-fulfillment or having a friend that's around all the time, it is actually this godly offspring. And to understand that before I ever enter into the covenant of marriage with another person. This is part of the responsibility and part of the purposes of God in marriage. You might put it like this, that God's plan A for the future church and for gathering believers who will worship Christ for eternity is the family. And so we enter into marriage with that understanding. And even before marriage, we can be learning, reading books, growing in our understanding of how to do that well. But especially I want to speak to parents. How we put this into practice, you've got to choose your kids over your career, or especially over your hobbies. There is no do-over. There is no, like, okay, I messed that up, but I'll just retake that in the summer. You can't do that with your kids. Oh, how convicting that is as a parent. Oh. The days are long, and you think, I just can't do anymore. But the years are short, and then they're over, right? And so parents, get to work, a parenting work, so that not just you can walk in the abundant life of Jesus, but a second generation, and a third, and a fourth, until Christ returns. And I want to speak especially to dads, to step up to the plate as dads, as leaders in your home, to be the lead parent in discipline, and the lead parent in evangelism, telling your children about Jesus, and the lead prayer warrior, and the lead in vision for your family life. I go on and on, but dads, take ownership of your leadership in your home. Soul work, parenting work, lastly and briefly, economic work. Wisdom of Proverbs for abundant life. Verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. I want to make a non-controversial observation. We have a debt problem in the United States. I looked at the stats this week. It wasn't pretty. You might be more familiar with these than I am, that as a country, we are almost $40 trillion in debt. Let's make that more personal. If we had to just cough up the money right now, that would be over $100,000 per U.S. citizen to pay off the U.S. debt, a debt that grows at $100,000 per second. This just boggles my mind, right? That costs our country $1 trillion annually in interest payments. That's all fine. That's just, you know, we can point fingers at the federal government, but we have a debt problem also as Americans. Individual households in America hold currently about $20 trillion in debt. The majority of that is home mortgages, but at least $4 trillion in car loans, credit cards, consumer debt, student loans. That is an astronomical amount of money. And here's the principle that Proverbs is trying to get us to see. The cost is freedom. The cost is freedom. Jot this down in your notes. You're taking notes. I'm not going to go there right now. 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul addresses slaves in the first empire, in the Roman Empire. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Look it up later. The cost is freedom. If you're not careful with your money, if you're not doing economic work as part of your discipleship, then you're going to lose your freedom, and you're going to lose some of the abundant life that Christ wants you to experience. Debt is a spiritual issue. I'll give you a story. College student has no money, but her friends have money, and they really want to go to New York and see the Big Apple and watch some Broadway shows. And this college student shouldn't go, doesn't have the money to go, but guess what she does have? She has a credit card. And she thinks, well, I don't want to disappoint my friends, and it sounds kind of fun, so I'll just do it anyway and figure it out later. That is a spiritual issue in this college student's life, and it is replayed again and again and again all around us. It's hard to live with limits. It's hard to grow a content heart and be content with what you have. Debt is a spiritual issue, and debt, although it is a personal responsibility, is also a family and church issue. And a family and church responsibility. I want to fight our culture on two fronts here. The culture that once my kids are 18, I kick them out of the house and they just go and do whatever they want and I'm not responsible for them anymore. That mentality is going to put our kids in a vulnerable place as regards debt that would not be so if families loved one another and cared for one another as families and didn't just have this, you know, mysterious number of 18 years old and you're on your own. But similarly, for the church, there's another problem in our culture. We think people that are out of money, well, we need to just get them connected to a government program. Not against government programs, but what if the church, it's a vision, took responsibility for its own, took economic responsibility for its own, in such a way that we could mitigate the danger of debt in our church membership? We talked about this in our membership class this morning, that we do have a benevolence fund in our church that is designed to meet crises and pressing needs. In some cases, Lord willing, to keep people out of debt when the church could come around somebody and help and support and do it as a body for the glory of God. Debt is a spiritual issue. Debt is a family and church responsibility. And debt is a hard work issue. The Bible expects us to work hard and to provide for ourselves. It's the expectation of Proverbs, and it's the expectation of the New Testament. I'm not just preaching the American dream, like work hard, buy a house, and everything will be amazing, but the plain wisdom that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. Labor for financial independence. I speak again to 16 to 24-year-olds. Labor for financial independence, and that you would have enough that you could be generous and give to those around you who are in need. Economic work, and parenting work, and above all, soul work is the work of discipleship that conforms to the abundant life that Christ is offering to us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would get to work with these principles and not ignore them. And I pray that as you prick our conscience, that we would be attentive to the leading of the Spirit. And God, I pray that we would be salt and light and a counterculture that shines brightly with your wisdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.